The scripture this morning is found in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful. We're thankful that you have done this kind of work among us to take us from this kingdom of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that you have brought new life by your Spirit. And with that new life, you have brought a new way of living with and interacting with one another. You've created this body, the church, to be your light in the world, your presence in darkness. And so we ask that as we look at what it means for us to be this kind of community, that you would give us grace and understanding and grace in living what we have heard and understood. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third week of our series, talking about the marks of a compelling community. And really, we're asking this: what is it for us to be the church? What does it look like? What does it entail? What does it mean for us to be the church of Jesus Christ on the earth? And how is it that that reality of what God has done — remember that it is God who wrote the charter for the church. We didn't get together and say, oh, this is what we would like. This is our sort of grocery list of attributes and goals and sort of quirks of our church. God has done that. And as we look at what it means for us to be that body which God has put together, placed, called, and commissioned, what does it look like for us to relate to one another in that body and for us to relate to the community around us? And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about love in 1 Corinthians 13, that Jesus says in the Gospels, they will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And love is this prophetic, confronting vision that comes into our own picture of community and relation and interaction, and tears down what is old and replaces it with this vision of love as the more excellent way by which we may build up one another. And then last week we talked about service, that Jesus, in talking to his own disciples, says, well, you know that the kings of the Gentiles, they rule it over those who serve them. It must not be so among you. Whoever would be first among you must be the last. Whoever would be greatest must be the slave of all. And that Jesus confronts both entitlement and indignation in his own disciples, and that the way that we are to relate to one another is by means of humble and unassuming service. This is the second mark of a compelling community. And this morning, we want to talk about holiness as the third mark of what it means for us to be this kind of compelling community. So in Ephesians, Paul has spent three chapters giving the picture of the Christian's position in Jesus Christ. That apart from any work that we could have done on our own, we are seated with him in heavenly places, and that he has raised us up to new life in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that once we who were far off, God has brought near through his Spirit. And here in chapter 4, Paul turns to say, now what is it that this being seated with Jesus Christ means for us as we live out our Christian life? And it's that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's what he says at the beginning of chapter 4. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And down in our passage, verses 17 to 32, he talks about that calling as being consistent with our new reality of being created after the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness. Paul is giving the picture of what it means for the church to be holy. And we use this word a lot, holy or holiness. And I think there's a general understanding among us of what it means, but it helps to fill out the picture of holiness as dedication to God. Holiness as being set apart for the service of God. Holiness is this picture. You remember in the book of Revelation how in chapter 1, John sees a vision of seven lampstands and Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands, the risen Lord walking among the lampstands. And at the end of chapter 1, Jesus tells us the lampstands are the churches. That's the picture that Jesus and John used to represent the church in Revelation is of a lampstand. Later on in chapter 4, when John sees a door open in heaven and is summoned to God's throne room in heaven, he sees a sea of glass before the throne and seven burning torches, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God. And the idea is simply this, that the church is that where the Spirit of God shines forth and does his work. The church is to be the lampstand, but the Spirit is the fire. And that's the picture of holiness for the church. It's not that we in and of ourselves have something to offer independent of the God who has called us and sanctified us. No. Rather, for us to be holy as the church is for us to shine with the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who does his work among us. Amen? I mean, we don't do our own work here. I mean, we sort of farm that out, right? It's God who does his works among us. And here too, what is it for the church to be holy? It's for the church to be sanctified, set apart for God's use, which God does in and through and among us. Let's take a look at how that works. In verse 17, Paul says, and again, before I start this, I should say that like the last 2 weeks, I'm not going to exegete the passage. We're not going to walk through line by line, verse by verse, precept by precept. It's kind of a long one for that. I just want to make some notes, take some observations about the features of the terrain of the text as it relates to holiness and our calling to be holy. But Paul says in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That holiness for the church is a separation from our former way of life. Two things that Paul says about the Gentiles that is no longer true of us, that has been the change that has taken place relative to our standing as pagans, is that where once we were darkened in our understanding and walked in the futility of our minds have now been enlightened. We have learned Christ, as he says in the next verse, in verse 20. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, we have learned Christ. And so in that gospel message, we always have to remember that the gospel message of Jesus Christ always comes from outside and enters our world and our hearts and our community and our ears and our life. It's not something that is innate to us. The world teaches us that we're innately good and that society has somehow made us bad, but that's not true. The gospel comes outside and comes to us. We have learned Christ, and so therefore our minds have been enlightened by that gospel message. It sets us apart from our former way of life as pagans. And the second thing he says that was true of the Gentiles that is no longer true of us, that we have, God has enlivened our hearts and our consciences. Gentiles, he says, are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from God due to the hardness of their hearts, and so they've become callous. The idea, the language used in Ezekiel chapter 36 in the Old Testament is that of hearts of stone. A heart of stone cannot feel. A heart of stone does not beat. A heart of stone is not alive. And the promise of the gospel in Ezekiel chapter 36 is that God would take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, with a living heart. So too here, the Gentiles are callous. They have hard hearts, unable to feel the prick of the conscience, which is God's common grace to all men. But that is not how we have learned Christ, how we have put off our old self and have been renewed in the spirit of our minds. We've been given enlivened hearts. What does this mean, this separation to having enlightened minds and enlivened hearts? Well, it means a few things for us. It means that the way that we think about the world and our relation to it is fundamentally different than it was before we put on Christ. And the way that we felt about the world, and particularly about our sin, is different now than it was before we put on Christ. In real practical terms, the conscience can be a painful sort of friend, can't it? And the conscience wounds us. That when you say something harsh, or when you do something maybe a little shady or unethical, when you don't give your all, when you fudge your taxes a little bit, or when you tell a little white lie, the conscience comes in as a stern friend and pricks and goads. And that's a painful process. But whereas Gentiles, we are, as pagans, as unbelievers, we would have run from that kind of prick, or we would have begun to blunt the sharp edge of the conscience, or seared the heart so that it was unable to feel the prick of our conscience. Now, as those who know Christ and have been set apart for God's holy use, we ought to lean into this friend. The conscience is that which tells us when we have violated God's law. This is the first mark of holiness, isn't it? Repentance. Repentance in the face of in response to the conscience, repentance in the face of the violation of God's law. Because if we're to be holy, then the first thing that we must do is to recognize that we have not been holy. That's what it means to have an enlightened mind and an enlivened heart. And picture the effect of daily visible repentance on a community such as this one. What would that do among us? And what would that do among our community? We've all heard the depiction of the church as being sort of, basically, I think people think about the church the way they think about that town in Footloose before Kevin Bacon came in and stirred things up. You know, all uptight and stiff and, you know, all of that sort of thing. And realistically, there's that view of hypocrisy and of Phariseeism and of just, you know, being stiff-necked that our community often has about the church. or the world often has about the church, but in the face of daily and visible repentance, that kind of remark will be seen to be what it truly is, which is just a lie from the pit of hell. The view of the church of Jesus Christ as this dotty old bride who, you know, has her panties in a bunch all the time is just not true to the picture of the church that we're given in the New Testament. And it's not true to the work of God in our lives. And the first work of God in our lives when we become holy people is, of course, the faith and repentance to say, no, you're right. I don't have it together. No, I'm not the picture of perfection and marital harmony and all of this stuff. I'm not the perfect father. I'm not the perfect worker. I'm not a goody two-shoes. I sin and fall and stumble. But of course, because Jesus has taken the consequences of my sin to the cross at Calvary, I am no longer afraid to tell the truth about myself and my sin in relation to my God. The sting of death is gone. Been punished and paid for. It's been nailed to the cross. Jesus took the letter of condemnation against us, says Colossians, and nailed it to the cross, putting his enemies to open shame, triumphing over them in his cross. This allows us to be God's holy people by repenting, by having enlightened minds and enlivened hearts, and being able to walk as Jesus would have us to walk. That's the first mark of holiness, but it's not the only mark of holiness. Of course, we have to logically recognize that a person who is consistently sinning and just sort of repenting all the time is not making much progress in holiness. Repentance is not an excuse to keep on sinning, right? When we realize that there's grace given for sin, what's our natural tendency when we're immature Christians is to say, more grace, then I should sin more. Because, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5, where grace abounded, sin superabounded all the more. But Paul says to us in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, God forbid. And so, holiness doesn't simply consist in repentance, though we have to admit that repentance is the first mark of Christian holiness. He says that this holiness is, in a sense, a process. He uses the analogy of putting off one set of clothing and putting on another set of clothing. He says that we have been taught in him, and as the truth is in Jesus, in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we understand as we come to Christ and as we grow in Christ that there is a way of life which we used to be quite comfortable with that now we have to say is a little bit uncomfortable. It's like old clothing. It doesn't fit anymore. It rubs the wrong way. And so we need to put off this old manner of life. It's corrupt. It's filthy. It's dirty. And being renewed in the way that we even think about our lives, then we put on the new life in Christ Jesus. Put on the new self, which looks like God. It's created after his likeness in righteousness and true holiness. I think repentance, again, is so important here when we talk about Christian holiness because we get embarrassed, don't we? I mean, right now, if I said, what's one sin that you don't want anybody else in the room to know about? You all have one, don't you? If you don't, let's talk. I'll bet I can find one. We get embarrassed about our sinful nature. And I'm not saying that the call is for everybody to come up to the mic and just, here's my sin, and off we go. But we do have to recognize that that embarrassment, which may be neither good nor bad, can lead us to a certain kind of false piety. The way it works is this. I'm embarrassed about my sin. I don't want anyone to know about my sin. I don't even want to think about my sin. And so I'm going to pretend that my sin doesn't exist. And I'm not going to let anybody else in on the idea that I have this sin. Surely yesterday was the last time that I ever committed that sin. It's smooth sailing from here on out. So nobody needs to know about it anyway. And what happens is that we come across as those who are unable to identify with sinners. We come across as those who have no sin struggles of our own. And then, because we never dealt with the sin, we just ignored it, it either sort of runs in the background, like some sort of virus on your computer, or it comes up again and again, and it's our continual self-deceiving nature that says, yeah, but that's the last time. Now for sure, no more. I don't need to deal with this, with the community, with the church. I can just put it off and again, okay, I know I just did it again today, but now that was the last time, you know, from here on out, no more. It's like going on a diet and not telling anybody. You ever done that? Go on a diet and not tell anybody you're on a diet. You know what we call that? Not a diet. Because you're like, oh, well, okay, but there's brownies at work today. Just this one. Nobody knows anyway, so it's not like I've got to pay the price for that. And then, oh, now we're coming up to Thanksgiving, so after that. There is a good reason why God has cast the call to holiness as a communal, societal, church-wide call to repentance, to transparency, to vulnerability, to honesty, to accountability. So that we would be honest with one another in our difficulties in putting off the old self. The hard time that we have in being renewed in the spirit of our minds. If I'm going to be honest, I don't think that my sin is as bad as everybody says it is. In fact, I feel quite justified in committing this type of sin. Have you thought that in your mind? And it's the work of moments to share that with someone else, and they just kind of look at you and they say, no, it really is that bad. You're sinning against God. You're sinning against your family. You're sinning against your work. You're sinning against your wife. You're sinning against your kids. It really is as bad as everybody thinks it is. Particularly, it is as bad as God thinks it is. This isn't a condemning remark. It's rather an enlightening remark to say, be enlightened. Have the eyes of your spirit opened so that you can see what is godliness and what is not godliness, and then move in this direction and not the other. It's so important for us as we are deliberately putting off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt according to the deceitful desires, and being renewed in the spirit of our mind and putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness, to do this communally. How will we stand out as a compelling community if this is a private, secret, undiscovered kind of work that goes on in our hearts and lives? It won't. We all know that God sets us free from the penalty of sin when we just go to Him in repentance and belief. But God, in His infinite wisdom, has decreed that freedom from the condemnation of sin comes as we live in community with one another. So when you come to your brother or to your sister and say, I've committed this kind of sin and I feel so ashamed, and your brother or your sister says to you, Christ has forgiven you. With those words from your brother, from your sister, you hear the forgiveness of Jesus Himself. This is what Jesus did. When He says to His disciples, you have the keys of the kingdom. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. I know the Catholic Church interprets that in one way, but we understand that this is not that, you know, that Peter was able to forgive or to withhold forgiveness, but rather that when we as the church speak to each other the words of the gospel, we affirm to one another, brother, sister, you are forgiven because Jesus Christ is risen and reigning. He's on the throne. He's put forth this message of the gospel to the whole world. And by your faith and repentance, you are forgiven of all your sins. This is a community work. Repentance, forgiveness, holiness, It's not something that we do ourselves. And so Paul talks about this in verses 17 to 24. This idea that rather than to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, the ignorance that's in them, the alienation from God, the hardness of their hearts, that we should put off, be renewed, and put on. But listen to what Paul thinks this means in verses 25 to 32. Look at the text. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for remembers one of another. He seems to believe that this pattern of putting off those things which belong to our former manner of life and being renewed in the spirit of our mind and putting on the new self, he seems to believe that this has very practical societal implications. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And why? What's the renewing of the mind that takes place to result in that kind of truth-telling? For we are members one of another. He says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sin go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger. This is a societal problem. When I say societal, what I mean is the sins that are listed here are not the sort of sins that you would probably indulge in if you were by yourself on an island. Possibly, but not probably. I mean, you could get angry at a rock or something if you're on an island. But lying, anger, he's about to talk about stealing. These are the sorts of things that we do to each other. We lie to each other. We grow angry, sinfully angry with one another. We steal from one another, and so on. Now, Paul's conception of what it means when God does this work in our life to sanctify us and to set us apart, that this has very practical, societal, communal implications. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There's the renewal of the mind that results in the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Wait a second, the thief says. I've been stealing under the impression, under the belief that it's good for me to have all that I can get, and so I steal. But no, it's better for me to give than to receive or to take. And so instead of stealing, I'm going to work. Not for myself, so that I can give to those who are in need. That's the change that's coming about. He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, there is this change that is happening. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Rather than all of that, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. What does this look like among us? Two things. Just want to be really, really practical and down to earth as we think about what it looks like for us to be a compelling community in light of this teaching from Paul. It does mean that we need to be a repentant kind of community. That we acknowledge where we have failed. Is this independent of the gospel message? Living a life of repentance? By no means. Rather, as we've seen, the reason that we are able to be honest about our own sin is because we recognize that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified among us. That he is the one who died for sinners. And so I don't need to hide my own sin anymore. Its penalty has been taken away and its power is being eroded day by day through the Spirit. And so I live a life of repentance. That attitude among us will be compelling. If Christians are right about the world, if we are, then think about the shame and the guilt and the fear of retribution that unbelievers carry with them every day. And then most of our lives as unbelievers is spent trying to deny that we feel such shame and guilt and fear. Hebrews talks about unbelievers as those who, through fear of death, are subject to lifelong slavery. So when someone like that, someone who, whether they admit it or not, and they'll spend most of their time denying it, but someone who, whether they admit it or not, is full of fear and shame and guilt, when they see someone who is able to freely, not glibly, but freely confess their sin, what does that do to the person who is bound by shame and guilt and fear? I mean, that's like the promise of a hot meal when you have spent your life out on the streets in the cold. That's like the sign that says water in the middle of a desert, and as you approach, you hear the gurgling of a fountain or a brook. That's what we call compelling. Not that we would go knocking door to door and say, this is a fine house, it'd be a shame if anything happened to it, wink, wink, why don't you come to church on Sunday? That's not the kind of compulsion we're talking about. It's the compulsion of something that looks from the outside to be so satisfying and so freeing and so happy that they say, I wish I had it. I don't have it, but I want to have it. I wonder why they have it. They go into that building and they come out with smiles on. They look so burdened when they go in and they look so free when they come out. What is this promise of the gospel that I hear them talking about? That's the kind of compelling community that comes when we live a life of repentance together. But the second thing that this means for us, as we would say, let's determine that together, as those who have been set apart by God for Christ in the Spirit, let's put off the old and be renewed and put on the new. It's the concept of saying, here, you've got those disgusting muddy clothes that are sort of, you know, stuck to your body. Let me help you peel those off. Let me help you get the clumps of mud out of your hair. Let me help you wash your face. And you do the same for me. And then we put on new clothes. Clothes that fit our new way of life. The new reality of life in Christ. We must not think of this as something that is merely an individual enterprise. I think it's insufficient, the way that we talk to each other. And I'm talking to you, PCC. I think it's a problem in the church in general, but the church in general is not in here. We are. The universal church isn't here. We're here. It's a problem, the way that we talk to each other. Oh, goodness, come on. We talk about the weather, and we talk about sports, and we talk about, oh, is that a new car that you got the other day, and how was that, and how, you know. And we never seem to talk about holiness. That can change. This isn't a condemnation. It's an observation. What if we did? What if when we went down there for the potato bar, the starch fest, what if we sat down at tables across from each other and share it about the struggles in our marriages and how we're attempting to redemptively walk through that. Not in a way that dishonors our spouses. The old ball and chain, you know. but rather in a way that upbuilds, uplifts, encourages. What if we talked about, very honestly talked about, our difficulties in reading the Word of God, in finding time, in making time, in prioritizing, and listen to the wisdom that God has dispersed through our church. As far as, yeah, I've really struggled with that too, and here's how God has worked in my life to overcome that apathy toward His own Word. Make no mistake, what God has called is not a loosely associated coalition of individuals. If you think that heaven is like the Elk Club or the, you know, Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or whatever, the Shriners, you may be disappointed when you get there. But that's not what God has done at all. What God has called is not a loosely associated coalition of individuals. What God has called is a body, the church. And don't forget what you've learned about the church, what you know to be true about the church. Just think back to 1 Corinthians. That we are members of one body. Not so that we would grow independently of each other, without reference to each other. But as Paul says in Colossians, so that we would grow as each joint supplies what it has. Growing with the growth that ultimately is from God. This is how we grow and relate to each other. And this kind of holiness, as people see a church that is tightly knit together and its bonds, its sort of glue that holds it together is not that, well, we're all Steelers fans in here, or, you know, hey, look at us, we're all, you know, Warren, born and raised, or something like that, or, you know, half of us are Scandinavian, is that it? Yeah, is the answer. If you're Scandinavian. That's not what holds us together. Rather, what holds us together is this free and joyful vision of holiness in Jesus Christ that we share in this new life with one another. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's why He sent His Spirit into the world. So that we would be united. United not just in our worship of the triune God, although that certainly is the case, but that unity extends to the way that we evaluate, the way that we appropriate, the way that we apply God's call in our lives to grow in holiness together. I don't know how many times I can say it, but our life together, our growth in holiness, is not something that is an individual enterprise. How could it be? Christ is the head, and we are His body. Christ is the groom, and we are His bride. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are a living temple to the Lord. You don't get the sense of individuality when you look at the analogies for the church in the New Testament. You get a sense of deep, deep community and unity. So then, together, as the truth is in Jesus, let us put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Let us be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and let us put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In honest and genuine repentance, and in an eager and communal approach to holiness and godliness. That's the call, to be that kind of compelling community, one who is compelling in its holiness. Well, let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that You have called us together in one body to be the church. That we aren't some atomized collection of individuals, but rather that we have been called as one body. Thank you for that grace. Help us, Lord, to be sober and serious and earnest as we attempt to live out this body life together, the new life which is in Christ, as we attempt together to put on the new self created after your likeness in righteousness and true holiness. Help us to live this kind of life for your glory, for our good, and for the advancement of your kingdom. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.